ask if we would just think about 2 Timothy 2:2 tonight. And I'd like to read it to you out of the Amplified New Testament. And this is what it says. And the instructions which you have heard from me, along with many witnesses, transmit and entrust as a deposit to reliable and faithful men who will be competent and qualified to teach others also. And as I thought of this again, I thought, well, now, we've heard this challenge before. We are challenged by this verse of the life of Paul, that one of the driving forces of his life was to commit to faithful men like Timothy, that which was on his heart, and then to so instruct Timothy, as it says here, the instructions which you have heard of me, along with many witnesses, transmit then these things to faithful men who will be competent and qualified to teach others also. And as I reflected on this, in my mind's eye, I thought of myself sort of reporting in at heaven. And I thought, well, supposing the Lord should ask me, just in one of our casual chats, I'm not standing before the throne of judgment now, but I'm just sort of chatting with the Lord on the side, and he's sort of asking me, well, what do I look back at this life? What was it that was one of my driving goals, driving forces of my life during these days on earth? I'd like to be able to say to him, this is in my better moments, I might add, I'd like to be able to say to him, one of my greatest desires and one of my greatest failures, Lord, was Psalm 101:2, just to be able to walk within my house with a perfect heart, to glorify you just in my home, and to be able to walk from the kitchen into the dining room, into the study, into the lounge, up to the bedroom, wherever I go, to walk within my house with a perfect heart. And I say to you that this is my greatest failure, because it's the most difficult thing I think that each one of us have. You may not have a house as such, but whether it's your flat or your room, or maybe you only have half a room, maybe you have only one top of one bunk bed, but whatever it is, to walk within this domain of ours with a perfect heart, perfect toward God and perfect toward other people. And I believe this is God's greatest challenge to us, that we might glorify him, that his reputation might be enhanced in us as we walk about the sphere of domain which we occupy. But then I think that he also asked me, well, what about other aspects of your life? What about the other things, that the sort of the busyness of your life? What was it that you look back upon as memorable? And then I thought, well, it won't be necessarily the meetings that I have either attended or spoken to, nor will it be all of the things I have attended in the fellowship gatherings and all sorts of things. This isn't necessarily what I'm going to look back on with great joy, although they've been wonderful times that have been enjoyed, appreciated, and profitable. But I trust that in my heart of hearts, the greatest joy that I have to look back upon is just the privilege of sitting down with one person and just sharing Jesus Christ from the Word with that one individual. And seeing God take his Word by his Spirit and transform that life. I remember sitting in Mayfair, just behind the American Embassy, in a very lovely townhouse of a very wealthy woman. And I purposely am not going to give her name, because I feel that Satan could well attack. But as I thought about this, I sat there and she kept saying to me, oh, she said, I do so appreciate you taking all your time to come all this way and sit down here and just talk to me. And I said to her, this is one of my greatest joy, to sit there and to share Christ and his word and to see her response and to see her grow. This, I believe, is the greatest joy. To be able to watch individuals come face to face with Jesus Christ and his word and his challenge upon their life, and to see them grow in him. And I think as we think tonight, we're thinking of particularly about girls who are faithful girls, the kind that Paul was talking about in this text. I was so thrilled last Saturday night at our induction service for our new minister in New Malden. Dr. Ronald Goulding was the speaker, and he gave a tremendous challenge to the minister, and I thought to myself, you know, some of those remarks are coming right my way. And the sort of the crux of his challenge as he talked to the minister, and of course, you know, he was speaking to the minister so that the congregation would hear, but he was saying to us that the proof of what the minister is doing is not exactly his own particular activities. It isn't at all his own activities. It isn't what he is doing or preaching or teaching or anything. But the proof of his ministry is what the individuals in the church are doing. Isn't that true? And his challenge was to adept ministry. I believe that was the exact term he used, adept ministry. And I almost said, hear, hear, right out in the middle of the congregation, but it wasn't probably appropriate. So, but I thought, what a challenge to my heart, again, to remind myself that the proof of what I'm doing is not, you know, a fortnight from today, I start teaching personal evangelism at Ridgelands Bible College. And by the way, I would value your prayers. Ann Horsford got me into this. And then I'm teaching a married seminar for three times to a group of wives. But, you know, this is wonderful, but this isn't the thing that really I get excited about in 1968. Because as I said before, this little friend who lives in Mayfair, she's one of my greatest joys. And to watch her growing and coming to find the truth of Jesus Christ and the riches of his word and the practical application of it to daily living, this is exciting. And I trust that in all the other activities which consume our time, we'll never cease to be thrilled with the joy of watching one other person grow and become strong and fruitful in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this verse, I want us to consider the different people that are involved in this 2 Timothy 2:2. And of course, we have to begin with Paul. And I think to get a good picture of him, we have to skip on over to the next chapter, the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and look at verse 10, because I think this is my sort of key verse out of this book, or even the first, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy together. This is, to me, the key verse about the Apostle Paul. Now, we know lots about the Apostle Paul, but as we think of him in his heart to challenge Timothy to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also, I wondered, what was it about Paul's life that was outstanding? And he says here to Timothy, "You have closely observed and diligently followed my teaching, conduct, purpose in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, suffering, such as occurred to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me." I believe, first of all, that Paul was open and transparent with Timothy. I believe that he was open and transparent with him. I believe he could say, and I think the Authorized Version puts this, "You have fully known." Doesn't it say fully known? "You have fully known." I have the idea that Paul just sort of opened his arms and said, "Here am I, exposed down to the very bottom of my heart. Everything about me, absolutely exposed to you. And I find myself, you know, wanting to pull the shrouds of my reputation around me and slink away into the unknown." But you know, you just can't do that, can you? And it's, I think, most revealing when you have people living with you. That's why I say I desire to walk within my house with a perfect heart. Because it's the people who live with you who know you the best, isn't it? But just to be able to be absolutely open and transparent, and it costs something. And I think the greatest cost is humility. It means a humility of being able to share our weaknesses as well as our victories. And then this word is translated here, teaching. But in the Authorized, again, it's translated doctrine. And I was interested to see that Mother Superior here is going to teach you all doctrine. So she's right on Paul's list. Ogea is teaching. Is that A, B, C, or D? I'm just teasing you. So anyway, I think it's terrific. And somebody has the mind of Paul in this, don't they? But I think it's so important. And you know something? You're going to be surprised, because you're not going to get out of this course without being changed. Because if your doctrine doesn't change your life, then it's not doctrine. Do you know that? Whenever you see doctrine taught and emphasized in the scriptures, you get this great doctrine of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the great coming of Jesus Christ, and it says, now, wherefore comfort you one another with these words. And then it talks in 1 John 3 about when we see him, we're going to be like him, and then it says, everyone that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And with every great doctrine, there is a very personal application. So you better come prepared. Some of you, I think, were just sort of bringing your notebooks, but you better bring your heart along with you, okay? Because doctrine is life-changing. I wished I lived as though I thought Christ were coming any minute. We should be living like that, shouldn't we? Well, doctrine changes our life, and Paul knew these basic doctrines, and he knew that he must teach them to Timothy, and that Timothy must be able to teach others these doctrines. And we'll talk about those in a little bit. But then his conduct, his manner of life, and you know, through these two letters, I was impressed with the fact that he had several people who disappointed him and failed him. People who either left him for the love of the world, like Demas, or other people who had been turned aside into false doctrine. But you know, I found that there was no note, no tone of criticism, of bitterness. In fact, in one place he says, the Lord reward him. The Lord will take care of him. And I thought his conduct, his manner of life, absolutely without bitterness. Oh, that we might be guarded against any criticism, any negative spirit, any bitterness of life. But you know, I think too that Paul was very much aware that he was not perfect. And of course we find this in Philippians 3, don't we? When he says to the church at Philippi, not as though I had already attained, Philippians 3:12, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. I press, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No, I don't think Paul ever tried to impress upon Timothy that he was perfect, because that wasn't the thought of his heart at all. But he forgot the things that had been behind. He forgot the failures and the mistakes, and he pressed on. And I think one of the verses that I like to classify Paul as being a typical verse concerning his life is 1 Corinthians 15:10. To me, this summarizes and sort of balances out this great challenge between the grace of God, that it's God's doing. I'm just absolutely helpless. I am nothing without God. But having Christ living in me, I am therefore responsible to work this out. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. And to me, I just see the Apostle Paul. When I think of this verse, I can just see this great fiery determination, and yet so dependent upon the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God. And this, I must confess, has been a great balancing factor in my life through the years. When I hear people, you know, they give tremendous messages on, you know, it's all the Lord. Then you hear a message over here, it's all of you, you know. And then I think, well, the pendulum just has to swing back to the center position. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, you are what you are. But is his grace, which is bestowed upon you, bestowed in vain? Because Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. And I think this is the wonderful balance of the Christian life. Then he goes on to say, purpose in life. Timothy knew his purpose in life. And I like to go back to this thought I started out with. I'm sure that Paul's greatest desire was simply to glorify Christ. In fact, I know it was. Because I read over here in Philippians 1, 21. Well, actually 20, verse 20. This is in keeping with my own eager desire and persistent expectation and hope that I shall not disgrace myself nor be put to shame in anything, but that with the utmost freedom of speech and unfailing courage, now as always, heretofore, Christ the Messiah will be magnified and get glory and praise in this body of mine and be boldly exalted in my person, whether by life or by death. This was his driving ambition, that Christ might be glorified in his life. And this, I trust, is your ultimate goal. I believe this should be every Christian's ultimate goal. That whether it's washing up, whether it's on duty, as a nurse, whether it's at school, whether it's at the office, whether it's in your flat, in your home, Jesus Christ might be magnified in our lives, in everything that we do, in every word that we say. And I said to my daughter, one of my daughters the other evening, I said, I'm going to give you the same verse, one of the verses I am taking from 1968, Psalm 141:3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my lips. Keep the door of my mouth. I said, you and I have a similar problem. Because we're always getting into trouble with our mouths. I said, well, now, I'm going to give you this verse for 1968. So she took it, but she didn't want me to tell anybody else I'd given it to her. I said, well, your mother needs it, too, and it's on my list, too. So I said, you have your mother's sharp tongue. She looked at me like, you know, but she has it. But that Christ might be glorified in our words, in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we are. And then, of course, we know that Paul's other goal, which is part of it, is that he might know Christ and to make him known. And I think, let's see, how many of you were at the conference, just came from the conference up north? Quite a few of you there. Can I see your hand? You heard my husband's message, then, didn't you, on Philippians? And he used Philippians 3:10, I think, in the Amplified. But when I read this, I thought, oh, clunk. You know what Philippians 3:10 says in the Amplified? For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. Did Doug use that verse in his message? I think it was in his notes when I read it. But anyway, I read it and I thought, oh, I thought, there's going to be some frail hearts like mine that are going to fall when you read that verse, you know. I said, take it easy on the poor new people. But my thought was, how do I become more progressively and intimately acquainted with him? You know, he's so grand and glorious. I used to hear people talk about these things, and I used to just sink down to the depths of my shoestrings in despair. And I thought again, it's just John 14:21. If you have to equate it in the simplest terms, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will what? Manifest myself to him. That's how I get to know him. I just have to obey. Just simple daily obedience. When someone rang me up today and sort of changed my little plans for tomorrow, and I just had the worst attitude, you know, and I thought, well, now, Lord, just because this tiny little plan of mine has been altered, what a terrible attitude I have. I was just really disgusted, you know, that my plans were going awry. And I thought, well, now, isn't that silly that such a little thing would just make you feel so, you know, I just felt niggly after that, you know? And then I said to the Lord, well, now, Lord, this is disobedience. Because you just simply want me to trust you for tomorrow and its plans. And if it's altered and it's not going to go the way I had planned, it doesn't really matter. And then I thought, well, it's so simple. Just one step, willing to tackle that nasty attitude and say, Lord, help me to really trust you for tomorrow. It's just one step at a time, one step of obedience. One thing that I only could be doing one thing at any one minute. Do you know that? Isn't that glorious? Do you know there's only one thing that you could be doing at any one minute? Not two. That's wonderful, isn't it? And you have to make the choice as to what you're going to do. But I believe that God does enable us, because the first choice that we make helps us to make the second choice. And the second choice helps us to make the third choice. And the third choice helps us to make the fourth choice. And we gain confidence because we've made the first choice right. Because God has enabled us to make the first choice. To do the one thing at that minute that we need to do. I wish I remembered this when I got back to my house, but this is my desire in life, I might say. And then Paul goes on to say, faith. You know my faith. Our new minister, we're very blessed with this new minister we have in New Mall, and we're very thankful to the Lord for him. And he had the most challenging message. I came out like a wilted lettuce on Sunday morning from his message, because he spoke on this matter of faith. He says the word in James 1:8, when it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Is the same root word as the root word for drunkard. And he says, you know what a drunkard does. He staggers from one side of the pavement to the other. And what James is saying, Don't be double-minded in your faith in God. With one side of you, as you weave to this side, you say, yes, Lord, I believe in, and then you go back to this side and say, well, yes, I almost. And then you say, oh, yes, Lord, but I do believe. And I could just see myself staggering right down the pavement. Oh, yes, Lord, I believe, but you know, Lord, how it goes. And then back to the other side of the pavement. It's a tremendous illustration, isn't it? You just go from one side of the pavement to the other. Yes, Lord, I believe. Well, now I have my doubts. And I thought, what a tremendous illustration of James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Faith believes. Now, I've had some recent battles with fears. And I thought, well, now I challenge other people, you know, and I say, now you can trust the Lord for this and you can trust the Lord for that. You can trust him for finances. You can trust him for the future. You can trust him for a house. You know, and then I face some fear and then I just, you know, I collapse. And I thought, well, it has to stretch all the way. Faith engulfs every area. And oh, again, our faith does not stretch like an elastic band, but faith grows and develops. As I learn to trust him for one fear, then I'm able to trust him for the second step and the third step. Paul's life of faith. And then his life of patience. And again, this minister said on Sunday morning, count yourself supremely happy when fiery trials come into your life. James 1, 2-4. Count yourself supremely happy. And he likened it unto the final polishing of a diamond. It's been cut, taken out of stone, gone through several processes. And then the last process is where the diamond is held on this sort of a gramophone arm. And a disc rotates underneath it, and very tenderly the diamond dust is rub gently against the diamond, and this brings out the radiance and the sparkle. And he said, you know, God is trying to bring out the radiance and the sparkle in our Christian lives, and it doesn't come except through fiery trials. And so he said, therefore, because the fiery trials produces the radiance, he said, therefore, we've got to say to ourselves, count yourselves supremely happy when fiery trials come into your life. And I think, I don't always look at them as friendly helpers, do you? Then he goes on to say, Timothy knew his example of love. And I believe that lots of lack of knowledge and lots of mistakes, and I can think of lots of mistakes in my own life in just this matter of imparting things to other girls. I think of mistake after mistake after mistake I made, and I still make, and yet the only thing I can come back to is that God says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I believe there was no doubt in Timothy's mind of Paul's real love and concern for him. I don't know whether, well, I must share this with you just as a principle, but the other night we were discussing this matter of a sharp tongue with my one daughter, and we were talking about gifts, you know, what gifts, so forth. And she turned around to me and said, yes, I've got your problem with sharp tongue. But she said, I also have your gift of poetry. And my other daughter said to me, to Inger, the Swedish girl who helped me, she said, yes, but Mommy has a gift of love. And I thought to myself, that's one of the nicest things that anyone has ever said. And I thought, well, isn't it interesting? She came up with this all on her own. But I thought, if I like to be known for my gifts, I think I like to be known for that one the best. The gift of love. Just the ability to love. Now, I must say in this regard of love that love is not innate in any of us. We may think we have loving hearts. But I think that these loving hearts, if they're the natural love, are very limited. But God's kind of love. And I think perhaps that love is produced when love is challenged the most. When we find it the most difficult to love. And I'm a great believer in the fact that love is not a feeling, but love is an act of obedience. This ties into what I just mentioned a while ago with John 14:21. Jesus said, if you have a warm, tingly feeling when you get down on your knees to pray, then you really must love me. Oh, I'm so glad he didn't say that. I don't have time to wait for the feeling, you know. I'm just so glad he said that if you keep my commandments, he it is that loveth me. And I'm so glad that love is directly proportionate to our obedience. And I believe it's a proportion to our obedience in expressing a loving attitude or a loving action towards someone else. And then love comes, the feeling comes. Have you ever lived with anyone unlovely? Unlovely to you, maybe lovely to other people, but unlovely to you. Or perhaps not live with them, perhaps you work with them. Or perhaps you cross their path occasionally. But into our lives will always come a person to whom we naturally find it difficult to express love. And oh, the chance to see then God stretch our hearts through acts of love to real love, His love. And that people might say of us, our lives might covet this greatest gift of all, the gift of love. And then His steadfastness. I remember when I was in nurses training and I first met the navigators and I was so eager and I was getting personal help and I was learning all these new things and writing down copious notes, and then I would take them all back to Joyce Turner and stuff them down her throat. And I did everything the wrong way. But I loved Joyce. That was my only criteria, my only qualification. I did everything wrong, but I loved her, and I passed on to her what I had to share. And Lauren Stanley, who is now the president of the Navigators, had said to his wife, "Nothing will ever come out of that girl," talking about me, because I had all the wrong qualifications. I opened my mouth, put my foot in it every time, you know, and oh, I was a mess. He said to her, "Oh, she'll never amount to anything." But you know, on the other hand, I knew a few people who'd say to me sort of offhandedly, "Well, just keep on keeping on." Steadfastness, he called it. Just keep on keeping on. And I always had to put my foot out of my mouth, you know, get it back on the floor. I still find it gets in my mouth now and then. But, you know, just keep on keeping on. And that's what I would say to you. Maybe you had a terrible 1967. Maybe it was 1966 that was bad. Well, I hope 1968 won't be like 1967 for me. But keep on keeping on. Because there's a steadfastness, a desire to persevere by His grace. Remember, it's by His grace, but you have to have the perseverance and steadfastness. Keep on keeping on. What about Timothy, on the other hand? Well, I like to think of him in relation to Philippians 2, 20 and 21. What sort of a person was Timothy? In Philippians 2, Paul says of Timothy, "I have no one like him, no one of so kindred a spirit, who will be so genuinely interested in your welfare and devoted to your interests, for the others all seek to advance their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ the Messiah." And as I read that, I'm struck with the fact that Timothy was absolutely wide open and teachable. As Paul was open and transparent to Timothy, I believe that Timothy was open and receptive. And I don't believe just to Paul, but to anyone. I think one of the great humbling factors I find in my life, day by day, is just to be open to my children. You know, I made a promise and I forgot the promise temporarily and I failed to keep the promise. And I had Karen in just tears, you know. How can I trust my mother if she doesn't keep her promise? You know, the world was coming to an end, you know. And I had to practically get on my knees and apologize, you know. "I'm so sorry, will you forgive me?" And I think after several minutes of great agony, she forgave me. You know, well, I'm learning, I trust. You have to be open to anyone, your children. And I've had to say to Kenton, who likes to impress people with his great knowledge of world affairs, and sometimes he's wrong and sometimes he's right, I had to apologize to him, you know, when I questioned his veracity, you know. It's my sin of exaggeration, I keep telling him that, too. You know, it's humbling. We have to be open to anyone and everyone. And I've even come to the conclusion that even from the negative examples about us, we can learn tremendous things if our hearts are open. Even from the negative examples around us. But then, you know, it says here, others seek their own. You know, I had a terrible, night before last, I crawled into bed. And let's see, yes, that was Sunday night. And I thought, oh, we've had a busy holiday time. They're all going back to school tomorrow, you know. And I thought, I'm terrible, Polly, but I'm so glad that all four children are going back to school tomorrow morning. And the house will be lovely and quiet. I can just sit down and get my neglected Bible studies out, prepare the message for Tuesday night and have a wonderful time. And then the Lord said to me, is that why I gave you this big 7-room house? Just to sit and do Bible study? And I had a vision of me in one little tiny cubic 3 feet place. Just this huge house all around me, just doing Bible study. So later I shared it with Inger. We had a good uproarious laugh, you know, over this. How silly to think that God gave me this house just to sit and do Bible study. But you know, isn't it like us? Just like me, I think, oh, goody, 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 you know, all seeking to advance their own interests, you know. Well, I did the Bible study. But I did it with a different attitude, you know. And then when Cammie came into me with tears last evening when she came home from school, she couldn't do her arithmetic. I just folded up my Bible and we did the arithmetic. But you know, it's the attitude, isn't it? But oh, it's so easy. I thought, how easy to forget, even momentarily. God has given to us opportunities, and He does call us aside. I'll get some time for Bible study now they're back in school, but I haven't been given this house just to sit and do Bible study in. It's to be used for His glory as a place of hospitality and sharing. And then I thought again of my old, and then, you know, I thought along with this, well, I felt so sorry for myself. We had 10 children in one day. Mm-hmm. Oh, they were playing sardines, you know. Over my nice carpets and up and down my stairs. And I found a little boy who came in yesterday afternoon with a witch cracker box in his hand. And he was stuffing it. He said, I like those chips from up there. Christmas from up there, please. You know, and then he got into my larder and found the Christmas. Whatever it was. And I'd like a few for supper, please. And he says, all right. Well, he had a great holiday time, you know. But I find myself, you know, my own reaction, always seeking to advance my own interests instead of being willing to give myself in genuine interest for others. Even my children's playmates. I held my breath the day we had 10 in, and they were tearing up and down the house. And, you know, I came to the place just a few months ago after a lot of busy entertaining and so forth and housing people. When we live in a little sardine-type house, having people in and out, I came to the feeling, I said to the Lord one day, now look, Lord, I don't mind being your servant, but you know, I balk at the idea of being a slave. I really did. I just all of a sudden thought to myself, I don't like being a servant, but the thought of being a slave. And then I had to do some meditating on this again. And I thought, well now, why? Well, a servant at least has some free time, I think. Doesn't a servant have some free time? But I have the feeling that a bond slave knows no time. And after you've been at the dinner table, you know, and you run up and down to the kitchen, it's probably poor planning. But anyway, you've been back to the kitchen for the tomato catsup, and you've been back to the kitchen for something you forgot, and you've gotten a new supply of gravy, and you've refilled the potato dish. And you think, well, now where does somebody else run? Oh, subtle. So I said to the Lord, all right, I will be a slave for Jesus Christ. But oh, how easy it is, you know. We'd like to qualify as a servant, but somehow slavery is just going to fit too far. And I can only come back to the conclusion that our lives have to be constantly given out. And I don't believe that we will ever realize 2 Timothy 2:2 in our lives to the depth that Paul knew it, unless we are willing to give of ourselves. Unstintingly, and I'm talking to myself, unstintingly as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then I thought of tiredness. And then I read in this little devotional book a quote by George MacDonald, and this is what he said. To many it is easy to give what they have, but the offering of weariness and pain is never easy. They are indeed the true salt to salt sacrifices withal. And I have battled this constantly. I've finally come to the conclusion that if I just reconcile the fact that I never was intended to live this life in a state of rest or feeling rested, you know, I just get on with the job. It's true. I don't think there's anything in the scripture that says you're ever going to just sort of, you know, feel rested and strong. And I get the picture completely the opposite. I get the picture that we're weak and that we're feeble and we're hardly going to make it, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It indicates that they were fainting and they were weary. And so I finally decided I'm going to be tired from now until heaven. So... But you know, if it's looked upon as a salt, to salt the sacrifices that we offer to God, and there is no real sacrifice, as this little quote says, unless it's perhaps salted with weariness and pain. I know very little of the pain aspect, but the weariness. And some of us will be called upon in states of weariness. Now, I'm not advocating that we abuse our health. And I have been trying to get to bed earlier since the children are back in school, and I'm doing all the things that you're supposed to do. But having done all, then you just have to go on. Just keep on keeping on. And then I believe here that one of the things that stuck out to me about Timothy was the fact that he took the teaching, the basic principles of the scripture, and he was to take these that Paul had entrusted to him, and he was to pass them on to others. I wonder if we really look upon the challenge of, I made a list of several things here, just even the challenge to discipleship. Do we consider this a sacred trust to challenge other girls, not everyone, but girls that God brings into our lives, to the challenge of real discipleship? To the challenge of the importance of the Word in their lives. Sometimes I think we try to challenge people. Well, now, if it's convenient for you, you know, and if you have the time and it doesn't interfere with anything else, scripture memory is a good idea. Well, now, if it's not too much to expect of you, you know, we really are called upon to be witnesses. No, we are witnesses. You are an ambassador. And I think sometimes we soft-pedal the principles that are there and that are unalterable. I'm sure I'm guilty. We don't have to apologize about challenging somebody the importance of scripture memory. I think we ought to be prayerful about doing it the right time and the right way. But having prayed and waited and being sure this is God's time, we ought to be convinced that this is a basic principle, and we are to teach these things and transmit them and impart them to faithful girls. And I don't think that he did it in a sort of a half-hearted way. I don't get that impression at all as I read 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's challenge to Timothy was straightforward. Or even if it's a matter of personal purity, holiness of life, the standard of a boy-girl relationship, the standard for marriage. Are we holding our banners high? Are we challenging people with the authority of the Word of God and teaching these things that are being taught to us? Even this matter of giving, giving of ourselves, giving of our money. I think that no one need ever apologize about teaching faithful girls these basic truths. No matter what subject it might cover. And then, of course, we see that Timothy was to transmit, and I like this word transmit, because it has the idea of a communication of virtues. Transmit, it's this word that's used here in the Amplified. Transmit is the communication of virtues. And I like to think of it in another way as passing on of the life touch. It's something that's intangible. You know, you can challenge a person, you can teach them certain basic knowledge. You can train them in skills. It's just like you've done in personal evangelism. You can challenge them as to the need of personal evangelism. Teach them how to do it. You can train them by taking them out house to house visiting, but you have not transmitted the burden of evangelism until that person has it burning in their own heart. Do you see the difference? And these things, Timothy was not just to teach, but he was to transmit. As a vision, as a burden, as a conviction from the scriptures that this was his job, and that he was to so transmit this to these faithful men that they in turn would want to share it with others also. And I think of these faithful men, and one definition I came onto from the Amplified was, a faithful man, a faithful girl, is someone who proves herself worthy of trust. Someone who proves herself worthy of trust. And I needn't say to you that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. We know that old principle, don't we, of Luke 16:10. But faithful girls, and I think the thing that struck me is, am I faithful? I don't know, it's all right to be down the line wherever we are, but somewhere in this I need to ask myself, am I faithful? Am I faithful in the little things people ask me to do, whether it's posting a letter or purchasing a stamp or asking for something in a shop, you can see where my life runs, can't you? But these little things that I'm asked to do by someone else, am I faithful? Am I faithful in the things that Doug asked me to do? Catering for the situations that he has, am I faithful? Well, I thought, now what, how actually? Let's ask ourselves, how is all this going to take place in our lives? Well, first of all, I think we have to look at verse 1 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Be strong in grace. And the Amplified says, be strong, strengthen inwardly in the grace, spiritual blessing that is to be found only in Christ Jesus. God loves you, and he wants to use you. This word grace, Jan and I did a little study on this last month, and we were thrilled again as we thought of this unmerited favor, this absolutely abundant favor that God gives to us. He doesn't only bestow it upon us, he lavishes it upon us. This is grace. He gives us so many things in Jesus Christ. He gives us all that we need and much more, and it's all by grace. It's a spiritual blessing, unmerited. It's found only in Jesus Christ. And we're to be strong in this grace. Now remember, we went back to Paul. He said, by the grace of God. It's this grace that he was speaking of, the spiritual blessing of God through Jesus Christ. And we're to be strong in it. I think you've heard me say on many, many occasions that one thing that Dawson Trotman could not stand was to hear someone say, I'm just serving the Lord in my own weak way. And he said, God never intended that you serve the Lord in your own weak way. He intended that you serve him in his mighty, strong, powerful way. It has nothing to do with us. And that's not humility. That's unbelief. And God says the riches of Christ are ours. They're bestowed upon us lavishly. Now be strong in this grace. And this thought has been the sort of the root of my verse for this year, Hebrews 4:16. And I thought, this is the thing I want to capitalize on in 1968. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And my time of need comes every second. And I'm to come boldly and ask for grace, mercy, and I need mercy because I need the forgiveness, and strength to help in time of need. That's what I need. That's my great longing, is that I might apply this moment by moment and second by second. And we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And then a second thing. I believe that we need to believe that he has someone for us to transmit our life to. We need to believe that God wants us and longs for us. It may only be one girl. And I've often said that if I should ever be taken home to be with the Lord, I had always the confidence that the thing that was burning in my heart was burning on the heart of Joyce Turner. And that no matter whatever happened to me, that the world would be populated with people with 2 Timothy 2:2 on their hearts and training faithful girls because she had the burden. Do you see what I mean? I'm not ready to go home yet. Some days I am, but not exactly. But this is the great joy in being so, having so transmitted to someone the burden and the vision that to believe that God may have just one person. Maybe he has many. For some of you, he probably have many. But for some of the rest of us, there may just be one person whom he has really brought across our path that we can really transmit our life to. And I'm often critical of the Old Testament saints. You know, I look at Jonah and I think, what a dodo bird he was. And then I get, you know, and I think of Gideon, you know, putting out the fleece. And then I think of Jeremiah, you know, and then I think of, Amos. You know, I'm no prophet, and I'm not even the son of a prophet. And I get so cross with them, you know, and I think, Leela, you're just like them. Just exactly. Their problem was unbelief, and that's my problem. To believe God. I think if I'd seen the Red Sea divide in half, would I ever disbelieve? Yes, I would. You know, I've seen some Red Seas part. Not literally, but I've seen some miracles. I've seen some answers to prayer, but you know, we're just like them. And I find I'm often critical of the Old Testament saints, but we're just like them, aren't we? We're people staggering down the pavement, you know. Half of us says, yes, I believe. The other half says, well, not now. But God has someone for you. Do you believe that? And the next thing is we need to ask God to bring us into contact with this faithful girl with an open heart. And I know that I have been guilty at times of looking only for decisions and not disciples. Especially, you know, you're in a Bible study group and we're going to do evangelism and we're majoring on personal evangelism. We've got to get out and witness to these people. And what we're really looking for is decisions. And I get into my private little room and I think, now, everybody else is leading people to the Lord. You know, the girls are out witnessing. And Leela Sparks, what are you doing, you know? And I get my eyes on leading someone to the Lord. Decisions. And I was really challenged because there are two girls particularly that I've been witnessing to and in contact with, and neither one of them made a decision yet. But I really have been looking for the time when they were going to make the decision, and I thought, am I looking for decisions, or am I looking for disciples? And I almost felt like sitting down and writing to this one and saying to her, now look, Elizabeth, I'm not interested in your initial decision. Until you're ready to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ, don't make the decision. That's really what I thought of today. I haven't prayed about it enough to know whether this is impulse or inspiration, but maybe this is what God has been waiting. This is why she hasn't accepted the Lord. A lovely mother, four children, way out in the country. I've only seen her twice, but we have a wonderful relationship, and I think I could honestly say that. Maybe it's of the Lord. But perhaps this is the lesson I've had to learn in this. Not decisions, but disciples. Those who will really follow Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this isn't going to make us hard-nosed in our evangelism. I don't mean that. But I think that when you've witnessed and challenged a person and seen them just even sort of leaning over the bridge, you know, almost ready to take the first step and then not make it, I think that there's a time when we need to sort of shake them up a bit. And then the next step in this is have your goals in mind. If God did give you a faithful girl, do you have your goals in mind? Do you know where you're going? Is the ultimate goal for her the same as the ultimate goal for you, that God might be glorified in her life? Do you want to see a Christ-centered life? Do you want to see the Word of God strong in her life? Prayer, witnessing, obedience. The thing that so thrilled me about this woman that I have just, actually I've only seen her four times this last year. When I met her in February last year, someone had telephoned me and said, would you please meet with this woman? Her husband is not a Christian. She lives out in the country during the weekends, comes into her house in Mayfair during the week. And there's nobody who's helping her, and she has five children, and here's this woman, and she's eager for help. So as I chatted to her last February, I asked her if she'd ever heard, you know, about the topical memory system. We got into this some way. And out of her handbag, she dragged this 12-year-old Beginning with Christ booklet. She had it from the Tarrangay Arena, where she'd been converted under the Billy Graham. She said, oh, you mean this? And she said, I've got lots more at home. Meaning the cards, not the Beginning of Christ. But she had the whole first set of the topical memory system. Had them for 12 years. I said, yes, that's what I had in mind. So she was on her way to Barbados. I said, well, just tuck the verses under the nape of your neck and lie in the sun and sneak one out every once in a while and have a look. And she did. She came back and she'd started on the topical memory system. She's on the fourth Bible study book by now. And the thing that I was so impressed about is that God has been working in her heart. She has put to the test, and she has applied everything that God has shown her. And when we got together, we went over the bridge illustration. I've been praying much for her during the school holidays. She has a 9-year-old son whom she feels is very ready to receive the Lord. And she kept saying to me, who could we get to come out and spend the weekend and lead my son to the Lord? And I said, ha, 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 ha. Thou art the one. She said, I was afraid you'd say that. I said, you're not going to have anybody in for the weekend to lead your son to Christ. You're going to do it, you know, very lovingly. But she saw the point. And so she was practicing the bridge illustration. You know, we were working out ways to how to present sin to this 9-year-old, you know. But oh, so thrilling to see. And when God prepares a faithful heart, you'll know it. And you'll see the evidences in that life. And they will latch hold of things. And then she said to me, you know, I did this chapter on prayer. I think it was book 3. And she said, you know, I just felt I had to have a prayer list. And she said, I bought this little book, and she showed me this little notebook she had. And, oh, my, she said, what do you do now? She had all this list of people down there. It was wonderful. You know, God had spoken to her about this. And I'm sure something through the prayer, through the study on prayer. But she'd already started on her little prayer list. God will work in their hearts as we are faithful, as we are prepared, and as we have our goals and are ready. And then be a real friend. Treat them as an individual. This is where love comes in. My children always like to ask me, now, who, Mommy's been your best helper? Inger Helene, who's with us now, has been the 17th girl that we've had in our home in the last 8 years. I remember because it was when Karen was born that this all began. And the children like say to me, oh, Mommy, who's your best helper? Who's your best helper? And then I think, well, you know, every one of them has brought something into my life. And as I thought, one brought love into my life. You know, working from the negative to the positive. Someone else brought joy. Someone else deepened my prayer life quite a bit. Someone else deepened my faith in God. And they have been brought into my life, not for me to help them. Not exactly, maybe. But for them to be used as instruments of God in my life to help me. And so I think of each helper, as the children call them, as very precious. And each one sent of God. And each one sent of God to me for a special purpose. But as I think of this being a friend, I think it's involved of giving of ourselves again. Give and it shall be given unto you. One of the things I try to impress upon the children, and I need it for myself, is that we must give of ourselves. It costs something to build in the lives of other people. Give of ourselves. And Luke 6:38 says, give and it shall be given unto you. Now, we're not giving for that purpose that we shall receive again, but it's the only way that we will see these that we are giving ourselves to learn the art of giving of themselves as they see giving in ourselves. And Inger, the girl who's with me now, has been such a joy to me in this matter of giving of herself. She certainly does it unstintingly. Giving of herself to our family and our family's needs, and I trust basically to the Lord. And I think as we enter into their life, we should so enter into their life with the attitude of having their best interest at heart. We are not ministering and building their lives so that we can sort of chalk up another asset to our ministry, but we are building in their life because we have their best interest at heart. And I don't know how you can communicate this, but I think sometimes we need to say it. I think we need to say, now, I beg your pardon, you know, really, basically, the reason I'm challenging you to do this is because I want to see this work out in your life. And, you know, and sort of step back and think, yes, I'm sure you do really have my best interest at heart, you know. We do. We sincerely have their best interest at heart. And then another thought, we may have to reevaluate our schedule. We may have to rework our priorities to make time for this faithful girl. And I feel for you. I know what you're going through. Especially those of you who are busy from morning till night and you have to fit in your ministry opportunities in the odd hours. And yet, you know, that's how I first met Joyce Turner. And I hate to tell you the odd hours we kept, but or the hours of sleep that I got on those particular times. But it may cost something, but... And it may have to be revamped. Your schedule may have to be reworked. There may have to be things that you'll have to say no to. And I realize that I've been challenged with the children growing older, my own 4 children. I realize that I have to say no to a lot of things because I know that when the minute they step in the door in the afternoon, that time is their time. Whether it's arithmetic problems and tears or whether it's listening to a sad tale of woe or whatever it is, this is the time that they need me. And I'm learning to say no to things that eat up that time to be available, to reevaluate my schedule and my sense of priorities. And you too may have to do this. Well, I've talked far too long. But again, we have to come back to this. By the grace of God, it's all by His grace. And I trust that your heart will be encouraged, not discouraged tonight. I remember once at Mableton, Joyce said, I'm going to give you a message on, and it will encourage your heart. And we got through all of this, and I said, I hate to hear you give a challenge in that. Some of you were there, weren't you? You said, this is a message to comfort your heart. And we got through, we just... Well, I hope that you're comforted in some measure.